Holy Spirit in general. And I just wanted to kind of sum up tonight with a message briefly touching on some of the things that we need and some of the things that seem to be missing. I'd like to read a couple of excerpts from a book or two. One book is a book by Gary Enrig called Life in His Body. And the other book is a book called Tongues, Healing, and You by Don Hillis. And just by way of introduction, I'd like to share with you an illustration that Gary uses in his book. Some years ago, a man found himself stranded in the middle of a desert area. His car having failed, he set off on foot, seeking shade and water, and hopefully someone to help him. But under the burning heat of the sun, his strength began to wither and vanish. Exhausted, thirsty, weak, and verging on delirium, he began to despair of his life. Then he came upon the most beautiful sight his eyes had ever beheld, a spring of life-giving water, flowing cool and pure, giving life to nearby trees and flowers and to a thirsty, dying man. That spring saved the man's life, and for years afterwards it held a precious place in his memory. After some time, events brought him again to the same part of the country, and he determined to revisit the stream to which he owed his life. As he approached it, to his amazement, he saw a large and beautiful building. There were paved courtyards, a magnificent statue, and a bronze plaque indicating that this stream had saved the life of yet another man. Only one thing was missing. In the course of time, the spring had run dry. There is a sad resemblance between that story and the story of many local churches. Once, the cool, pure, life-giving vitality of God's Holy Spirit ran free and alive. The church bubbled forth the free water of the gospel, and many found that the water of life, which the Lord Jesus gives, does indeed spring up to eternal life. Believers were fed the food of God's Word, and therefore they grew in grace and knowledge of the Lord Jesus. But in all too many churches, the spring seems almost to have dried up. In some churches, the arid desert of liberal theology and destructive biblical criticism has been triumphant. It is also sadly true that many evangelical churches now seem to be only monuments to former days. Within them there is a great loyalty to the doctrines of God's Word. They have an institutional commitment to the water of life. But somehow, the spring has been clogged and the vitality of God's Spirit seems to be gone. Very interesting illustration that he gives there. Somebody shut those doors a little bit there in the back, please. And along the same lines, Don Hillis writes in the first chapter of his book, Contrast, Not Comparison. The church of today is not the church Christ means it to be. This obvious fact should give rise to some soul-searching questions in the life of every child of God. How much that is really praiseworthy can be said of the present-day church? To what extent can optimistic terms be applied to its spiritual condition? Any comparison of the virility and power of the first century church with the 20th century church is almost ludicrous. Contrast, not comparison, is the thing most evident. It is only realistic to confess that the church of today possesses a form of godliness but denies the power thereof. Spiritual leaders are almost unanimous in their opinion that today's church fits into the framework of the Laodicean congregation of Revelation 3:15-17. I know thy works, that thou art neither cold nor hot. I would thou were cold or hot. So then, because thou art lukewarm and neither cold nor hot, I will spew thee out of my mouth. Because thou sayest, I am rich and increased with goods and have need of nothing, and knowest not that thou art wretched and miserable and poor and blind and naked. These facts have led the man on the street to take a dim view of the church. He, with some justification, feels that it is suited only for men and women who will not face the realities of life. Nor is the church reaching the man on the street in any decisive way. Our American youth, many Christians among them, repeatedly expressed the opinion that the church is no longer relevant in the world. For this reason, thousands of Christian young people are turning to the professions, feeling they can accomplish more for God as lawyers, politicians, doctors, and teachers than they can through the church. And who today would maintain with any sense of sincerity that rivers of living water are flowing from within the church? To the modern Christian, John 7:38 and 39 is little more than poetic platitude. He that believeth on me, as the scriptures have said, out of his belly shall flow rivers of living water. But this spake he of the Spirit, which they that believe on him should receive. For the Holy Ghost was not yet given, because that Jesus was not yet glorified. The church is what its people are. If the life of the average Christian can be described by such tragic adjectives as prayerless, powerless, spineless, and fruitless, then it stands to reason the church will fit into the same definition. This is not the church Christ meant it to be. He gave his followers every assurance that their lives would be filled with power, sufficient to undertake the evangelism of the world. He gave them every reason to believe that the Spirit of God in their lives would enable them to be courageous, fruitful, powerful, victorious witnesses in any circumstance. In the economy of his program, there was no place for unproductive Christian experience. The rod that doesn't bud cannot be used. The Word of God is filled with teaching that the Christian, and hence the church, is to enjoy an abundant, abounding, and overflowing life. I am come that they might have life, that they might have it more abundantly. God is to be glorified through much fruit bearing on the part of his children. Herein is my Father glorified, that you bear much fruit, so shall you be my disciples. A tree planted by rivers of water, leaves evergreen, bearing fruit in season. This is a picture of the church as God means it to be in Psalm 1. Fruitfulness cannot be separated from fullness. But somewhere along the line, we have lost out. As we compare ourselves with the early church, we are ashamed and humiliated. As we stand in the holy light of God's standard for us, we are condemned. Our hearts cry out for deliverance from profession without possession, from a cold formalism or ritualistic legalism which goes through motions but lacks the warm contagion of the first love. The general apostasy of the church from the person of Christ and the power of God is both deep and wide. We need revival, whatever that may mean. We need a new relationship with and obedience to the blessed Holy Spirit. He must no longer remain just a doctrine in our theology. He must become the personal administrator in our lives. And those are, I feel, quite accurate assessments and insights. In the condition of the church today, in many, many ways, they very accurately describe the condition of the church of Jesus Christ. And I read from these two men because I believe that they've stated it probably better than I could ever be able to do, and I thought they were very fitting as they described the condition that we find ourselves. Comparison. Not comparison, but contrast. We contrast ourselves with the early church and with the promises that were made to the early church, that they would be fruitful, effective, powerful, bold witnesses for the Lord Jesus Christ, and that they would bear much fruit, and therein would the Lord Jesus be glorified. And the promise of the vital, life-flowing waters of the Holy Spirit of God running like a river in the lives of believers. Not to say that none are experiencing this today, but the church as a whole finds that they are not experiencing that abundant, abounding life that Jesus Christ has promised us. When I said the church, of course, I mean the people within the church, for as they stated, the church is only what each individual member makes it. And the church can only be as good, and only is as good, as its members, the people who are saved in the body of Christ. And so, for the reasons that they stated, I believe that this is part of the reason why many have turned in the last 10 and 20 and 30 years to various other things and to a variety of things. Some people have just chucked the whole idea of the concept of the church as being irrelevant and ineffectual and something that is not necessary for their lives. And even some who profess to be Christians today look with disdain on the church and say, I don't need it. I can just sit at home and watch TV or listen to the radio. And yet the command of Scripture is just as clear and relevant today. Forsake not the assembling of yourselves together. There's not a person who can say he doesn't need the church. And the church is God's plan for this age. It is not irrelevant whether it's all that it's supposed to be or not. Many others, in the past 20, 30 years, have turned other ways, to drugs, to sex, to the occult. See, we saw in the last 10 to 15 to 20 years a wide-scale resurgence of occultic practices, and they became more open and manifest. And then, on the other hand, some have sought experiences and experience-oriented religious types of religions or religious types of experience. I believe this has been one of the reasons why the charismatic movement has boomed in this past 20 and 30 years in the way that it has. Part, and probably most of the fault, lies at the door of the Church of Jesus Christ for the reasons that these two brothers stated here below. Now, on the one hand, I'm not saying that we should ever be given over to just emotionalism or our feelings and forget the Word of God and what it says. But on the other hand, there can be that which the Scripture describes as having a form of godliness, but denying the power thereof, and of not having that and being that life-giving stream with the Holy Spirit flowing vitally through us. Many times there are many reasons that can cause us. We can become locked into a pattern or locked into a tradition. And maybe the tradition has nothing at all to do with the scriptural principles in the Word of God, but just something that we want to do. We can get so locked into those things that we do not open ourselves up to the leading and the guidance of the Spirit of God and flow with the Spirit in how He would want us to move and to operate. And so I think there should be a constant examination of our spiritual lives, not only as individuals, but as a body of believers as well, to see if we're doing what the Spirit of God wants us to do, to see if there are things that we're doing that are hindering the power of the Spirit of God flowing in our midst, and try to remove those obstructions so that the Spirit might flow freely. Now, John MacArthur points out 9 positive lessons that we can learn from the modern charismatic movement. 9 positive lessons that we can learn from the modern Pentecostal or charismatic movement. And I think they're very important, and so I copied them down to share with you. The first thing that he pointed out was that dead orthodoxy can never replace a warm and a vital relationship with God. There is a need for warmth and reality in our relationship with God. And mere dead orthodoxy or mere correct teaching and right doctrine can never replace that warm and that vital and that living relationship with God. There was nobody probably more precise in their doctrine down to the line than were the Pharisees. But you see, they lacked that real heart relationship with God. It was only the spirit of the law and the letter of the law, and the letter killeth. It's the spirit that giveth life. And they were correct down to the jot and the tittle. And so much so. And the Lord Jesus told them, He said, "These people do honor me with their lips, but their heart is far from me." And you can honor the Lord with your lips and with your confession and with your creeds of faith and with your correct doctrine. And yet at the same time, your heart can be far from Him. And we need that vital relationship with God. I wish we could get that across to the people that are in the pews, to each and every one of us today. You know, I was sharing with some people the other day the need for the life that is conformed and the outliving of the Lord Jesus Christ and the life, the conduct of the Christian. And I was sharing through the book of Ephesians. And it's so very practical. It gets down to where we're really at. And there we find the command to be filled with the Spirit. And it's outworked in every relationship that we come in contact with. It talks about the Christian's walk. It talks about the Christian's love. It talks about the Christian's marriage relationship and his job, and it talks about children and parents and employers and employees and all of those things. You see, when you look at that, you see, if nothing else, that this thing called Christianity is something much, much more than just coming to church on Sunday morning and saying, "Well, I've fulfilled my duty now. I've done my dues for the week. No, it's much more than that. But you see, it's that type of thing that I think turned so many people off in the early 60s and the late 60s when we saw so much rebellion of established authority. It was that type of thing. And is he Lord of your life on your job? Is he Lord of your life at your house? Is he Lord of your life on Monday morning at 7:30 or 8 o'clock or 7:30 at night? Is it a living and a vital relationship with a living Lord? And I think that people are the first to be able to sense whether or not that is true. And Christianity is so much more than just coming to church, although that's vital and it's part of it. It's more than that. It's the very life of Christ. It's a relationship. And in any relationship, hopefully, as time goes on, we'll grow more intimate in that relationship. And we'll come to know the one that we are related to in a better way. And to serve him more effectively. And so, there's a great need for that vital relationship, that warm relationship with a living God. And that's the thing that needs to be manifest in our life on a daily, on an hourly, on a moment-by-moment basis, wherever we're at. We sing so often, we serve a living Savior. He's in the world today. And how true are those words that we sing from our lips? Is it really true? Do we have a living Savior? And do others know that we have that vital and warm relationship with Him? The second thing that John MacArthur pointed out was that Scripture is alive, Scripture is active, and Scripture works. Now, he pointed out that many times people have, especially in some of these movements, have come up with fanciful interpretations of Scripture. But nevertheless, there is that about the modern charismatic movement that it does accept Scripture and believe that Scripture works. And I tell you, I think that many times we have, from recoiling from certain false teachings, have gone too far to the other extreme. And you know, we hear so much about faith and believing God for this and that and the other that sometimes we recoil and go the other way and give people the impression that God doesn't work today, or God doesn't answer prayer, or we can't ask Him, or don't have to have faith, or believe that He will. And the Lord Jesus said, if you shall ask anything in My name, I'll do it. Of course, yes, it's got to be according to His will. Well, how are you going to know if it's according to His will? If He answers it or not. That's the simplest way. He says, let your request be made known unto God. So you need to be healed? God, I'm requesting that you would heal me. How are you going to know if it's His will or not? If He heals you? You see? That's the easy way. Let your request be made known unto God. That means the thing that you want, the thing that you desire, the request that is on your heart, tell Him about it. And leave it with Him. If it's His will to answer in a positive way, He will. If it's His will to answer in a negative way, then He won't. Now, I don't believe in demanding from God or commanding God to do different things, and I've seen people do that. On the other hand, I think we ought to believe God for more, and that the Scripture works, and that the Scriptures are true. And we can have as much of the Lord Jesus Christ in that way as we will appropriate and take for ourselves. Joshua was told, every place where the sole of your foot treads is yours. And the same truth is true spiritually for the Christian today. Every place where the sole of our foot, it's the law of appropriation. Just as much as your faith will lay hold to and lay claim to is yours in the Lord Jesus Christ. As far as your spiritual blessings in heavenly places are concerned, we've got so many untapped resources. If we could only link into them by faith and claim the promises of God that are ours. There's so much. I tell you, when we get to the glory, we get to see the Lord. I just know that we're going to look and we're going to say, why didn't I ask for more? Why didn't I believe God more? Why didn't I request more? Why didn't I pray and have more faith to see God work? And I tell you, I really believe that. We're going to realize, you know, I can't help but think of that sign I saw on the front of a church somewhere, and it said something about you've never realized the potential. It was talking about the potential resources of God. You've never tapped in to the unlimited resources of God until you've attempted the impossible. Something along that, although that's not the exact word. You never realize the potential and the resources of God until you attempt the impossible. And I don't remember which great preacher it was. Probably Spurgeon. He gets blamed for about as many quotes as anybody else. But who said, I believe it may have been Hudson Taylor, I'm not sure, who said, believe God for great things and expect great things from God. Pray for great things, believe God for great things, and expect great things from God. Something along that order there. I believe we ought to believe more. The Scripture does work. Let's don't just spiritualize a lot of the promises that are there that we can claim for us as well. And believe that prayer works and that the Scriptures are true and alive and active and have application to our lives. And then he mentioned the fact that leadership can never forget to lead. Leadership must lead. And he stated the fact that there is a sad lack in many of our churches today of the kind of leadership that the Scripture exhorts us to have and to have held up as an example to the rest of the flock. And he said sheep are going to migrate to somewhere where there is a leader. And many of the charismatic movements have very strong leaders, sometimes too strong, but nevertheless, there is strong leadership there. And they gather a following. And so there is a definite problem in many of our churches in the area of leadership, because leadership is leadership by example. By example. That's the way that the shepherd leads the sheep. He leads them by his example. And that's what they follow. That's what they need to follow. And then he mentioned the fact that knowledge cannot replace real brotherly love. Now, when the people that used to come see us who were involved in the charismatic movement came, there was one thing that I said: these people really love. Now, everybody's not the same emotionally speaking, and everybody doesn't have to be fit into the same mold emotionally speaking. But when those men used to come to the place that we were at, and the ladies, and come and throw their arms around you and give you a big hug and say, God bless you, brother, I love you, it meant something. It meant something. It really did. And you could sense the love that was really there. It was sincere. And brotherly love, real brotherly love. Knowledge can never replace real brotherly love. I remember the words to a popular song that said, it was love in true believers that made me a love receiver. Arguments cannot convince them. Love's the eyes through which men see. And how true it is. Love's the eyes through which men see. And I tell you, there's one thing that, saved or not saved, people will sense in a quick hurry, and that's the sincerity of your love and the warmth of your love towards them. And I think we need to show warm expressions of love, especially to other members in the body of Christ. And to love, as the Scripture exhorts us to do. Knowledge can never, never replace that. The emotions was the fifth thing that he said. Emotions must be led by the truth, but at the same time, truth must not suppress emotion. Emotions must be led by the truth, and yet, at the same time, truth must not suppress emotion. There is a place for emotions to be expressed within the body of Christ. They're not wrong. For real emotions to be expressed, Jesus wept. God is spoken of as having wept. The prophets were moved many times, emotionally speaking. David danced and expressed his joy in that way in the Old Testament. Emotions were expressed. And sometimes we get together in a meeting and we're afraid to even say amen, for fear that somebody might take us to task over it. I remember Brother John Smith from Kentucky and I were down at the workers' conference, and we were sitting together, and we had been fellowshipping, you know, for about an hour, just talking about the things of the Lord. Man, we were on cloud nine. And we went into the meeting in there and got down, and the brother got up, and he started preaching, and we were just, amen, praise God, hallelujah, you know. And this brother finally turned around and he said, boy, the Pentecostals are here. You know, like that. And Brother John said, no, we're Pentebapticostals. But, you know, we were just expressing that. Now, I think it can get carried away, too. But there's nothing wrong with letting a big old amen out every now and then and expressing, you know, that you agree and that you're with. You know, now sometimes it can really get carried away. You know, the preacher's up there preaching, and everybody that doesn't believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, they're going to hell. And someone's going, amen, amen, you know. And, you know, that's not the proper time for an amen, really. Because in a lot of ways, amen means not only I agree with you, but so be it. So be it, you know. And so that's nothing really to praise God over. And, you know, at the same time, it can get carried away. But nevertheless, there is a valid, there should be a valid expression of emotion, and we shouldn't be scared to express ourselves in that way. And then the sixth thing that he mentioned was that human effort can never replace the work of the Holy Spirit. I remember the words of another song that talked about, and I can't remember exactly how it went, they talked about having programs so well planned that we leave out his part. Programs so well planned that we leave out the Spirit's part. And I think there ought to be that flexibility, not only flexibility, but the willingness to be flexible instead of locked into that rigid pattern. Perhaps the Spirit of God would want to do something a little bit different. Certainly nothing that is wrong, but maybe something a little bit different. Maybe there ought to be things examined to see if this is working in the most effective way, or maybe it could work in a more effective way. And so there was a real need. And then human effort can never replace the work of the Holy Spirit. Sometimes we can get so program-oriented, and we just have program after program after program after program. And what we're trying to do is substitute these programs for the real work of the Holy Spirit in our midst. And human effort can never replace that. Remember, it must be the Spirit of God who works in our midst. And then the seventh thing that he mentions is that all Christians need to be aggressive with the spreading of the gospel and with the making of disciples. All Christians need to be aggressive in the spreading of the gospel and in the making of disciples. And other groups certainly are. Other groups certainly are. We talk about the cults all the time. I tell you what, if we knocked on as many doors as the Mormons and Jehovah's Witnesses do, we might see more people saved and brought into our midst. And there's one thing you can say about them, you can't say anything else. They're diligent. And that's one of the reasons why the Mormon Church is one of the fastest growing churches in the United States and around the world to this day. And they're diligent. They're there. They're always knocking on the door. And it's been well said, if we don't knock on the door, somebody else from one of the cults will. Somebody else from one of the cults will. That's something to remember. If we don't knock on the door, somebody else will. If we don't tell them the good news, somebody else is going to give them a bum line. They're going to be grabbing for something. And so we need to be aggressive with our witness to the Lord Jesus Christ. And then the eighth thing to remember is that Christianity is not a spectator sport. That's a very important part to remember. Christianity is not a spectator sport. And some people have the idea that Christianity is like football. You know, somebody said football is 12 men or 22 men. Is it 22 men? 24 men? 22 men on the field in desperate need of rest, and 50,000 people in the stands in desperate need of exercise, you know, watching these men. And Christianity is not a spectator sport. There are too many people that are in the pew and thinking that, well, we just come to watch the show. You know, we've just come to get our fill, and that's it. We've done our duty. We've done our thing. It's not. Christianity is an involvement by each and every member of the body of Christ functioning in the way that they're supposed to do within the body and exercising the gifts that they need to. And then, of course, the ninth thing that is so very true today, there's a greater need for commitment. There's a greater need for commitment among Christians. A great need for commitment. Commitment to the Lord that'll manifest itself, and commitment to the things of the Lord. We need commitment. We live in a day of what I call convenient Christianity. Convenient Christianity. You know, we don't live too far from the church sometimes. Maybe we do. We've got cars. We can just get in them and drive across town or around the block. We've got Bibles. Many of us have many Bibles in our homes sometimes. There are many programs that come on the radio and on the air. It's a day of convenient Christianity. There's little, if any, persecution of the Church of Jesus Christ. There's no real having to take a stand like they did in the early church and like they do in some places in the world today, it's convenient Christianity. And because of that convenience, there's a real lack of commitment. If you want to see real commitment, you let them be standing outside the doors with machine guns, ready to gun down anybody who comes and gathers in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Then you'll see who's really committed. Then you'll see who's really committed. You let them do like Paul was, like in the day when Paul was on the rampage, going into houses and dragging people out to haul them off to prison for gathering in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. And then you'll see who's really committed. Who's really committed. And I'm not saying that I want to see that. No, I don't. I thank God for the freedom and the liberty that we have today, which in some places is being taken away, slowly being eroded. But nevertheless, we need real commitment today. If Christianity is worth anything at all, it's worth everything. If this gospel is true, that people can believe it and be saved or not believe it and die and go to hell, then we need commitment today. If it's true that Jesus lives and that He is our Lord, that He has saved us from our sin and ourself and from hell and given us a home in all eternity, and we're children of God and children of the King, if that's true, then we need to be committed to Him today in a greater way. And I think each and every one of us could examine areas in our lives to see where can I be greater committed to the Lord and consequently to the things of the Lord as well. Each and every one of us could examine that. Greater need for commitment. Now, back in Genesis 26, we began by talking about the flowing waters of the Spirit of God, the refreshing, life-giving stream of the Spirit that needs to be so today in our midst. In Genesis 26, we have Isaac. And we see Isaac digging wells. Genesis 26:15. It said, "For all the wells which his father's servants had digged in the days of Abraham his father, the Philistines had stopped them and filled them with earth." And then in verse 18, it says, well, in verse 17, "Isaac departed thence and pitched his tent in the valley of Gerar and dwelt there, and Isaac digged again the wells of water, which they had digged in the days of Abraham his father, for the Philistines had stopped them after the death of Abraham, and called their names after the names by which his father had called them. And Isaac's servants digged in the valley and found there a well of springing water. And the herdmen of Gerar did strive with Isaac's herdmen, saying, 'The water is ours.' And he called the name of the well Esek, because they strove with it. And they digged another well and strove for that also, and he called the name of it Sitnah. And he removed from thence and digged another well, and for that they strove not. And he called the name of it Rehoboth. And he said, 'For now the Lord hath made room for us, and we shall be fruitful in the land.' And he went up from thence to Beersheba. And the Lord appeared unto him the same night, and said, 'I am the God of Abraham thy father. Fear not, for I am with thee, and will bless thee, and multiply thy seed for my servant Abraham's sake.' And he builded an altar there, and called upon the name of the Lord, and pitched his tent there, and there Isaac's servant digged a well." And here we see Isaac as he dug wells. Now, what was the problem? There had already been some wells dug, but the Philistines had come and filled them with earth. They'd filled them up and clogged up the wells with dirt. And that's part of the problem that we see today. The well is clogged because of earth, rather of earthly things. The Lord Jesus said, "If any man thirst, let him come unto me, let him drink. And out of his belly shall flow the life-giving waters of the Spirit of God. There'll be a river of water springing up into you into life everlasting." And I believe that's true, that we come as thirsting for salvation, and we drink of the Lord Jesus, appropriate him unto ourselves. We drink the living water. We eat of the bread of life and drink of the life-giving water. But then after that, just like the wells in Isaac's day, the wells can become stopped up with earth, with earthly things, can clog the flow of the life-giving water so that it doesn't flow in the way that it's supposed to. For not only are we supposed to drink, But he said, out of your belly will flow rivers of living water, flowing out in blessing and life to others as well. So many times, earthly things can clog up the well that is within us and can stifle the flow. And not only in us personally, but I believe just as well, the flow of the Spirit of God among us as a body of believers. Different things, either things of the earth or things of the Philistines, can stop the flow, clog the well. And then in Jeremiah chapter 2, we read another problem. Jeremiah chapter 2. Jeremiah chapter 2 and verse 13. Jeremiah 2:13, Jeremiah says, and the Lord says, "For my people have committed two evils. They have forsaken me, the fountain of living waters, and hewed them out cisterns, broken cisterns that can hold no water." Broken cisterns that can hold no water. My people have committed two evils. They have forsaken me, the fountain of living waters, and have hewed them out cisterns, broken cisterns that can hold no water. What a change, what a contrast, what a choice we see that the people had made. Here was God who described himself as the life-giving water and as the fountain of living waters flowing like a river, you know, nice and cool and running. One of the first things you ever learn in the woods is don't drink any stagnant water. You know, if you're going to drink water, you drink water that's moving. You don't ever drink from stopped water. You always drink from water that is flowing, because it purifies itself as it goes, and it cleanses itself. On the other hand, they had taken and forsaken the fountain of living waters, and they said, we're just going to use out some little old cisterns here and some holes to hold water. And what happens when water is just sitting like that? You ever drive by someplace or be around someplace and see these green, algae-covered, slime-covered ponds? What's the problem? The water isn't flowing. It's just sitting. There's no way for the water to flow, and so it becomes stagnant. And the Lord says, you've forsaken me, the river, the fountain of living waters, and you've hewed you out this little old cistern. It's stagnant, it's algae covered, it's slimy, and that's your choice. And not only that, it's broken. It can't even hold water. It just leaks out. Nothing, you see. And so many times, we as Christians exchange the fountain of life-giving waters for some own personal cistern of our own. And we say we're going to drink from this cesspool rather than from the fountain of living waters. It'll never satisfy. It'll never satisfy. The only thing that will satisfy is to continually drink from the fountain of living waters. And it doesn't matter whether it's drugs, sex, alcohol, your job, your family, or whatever you try to substitute as a broken cistern, it will never satisfy if you're not continually drinking from that life-giving fountain of water from the Lord. You might think it's pleasurable, but it's only for a season. Only for a season. And you realize that it's not the real satisfaction. What's the contrast? The Lord Jesus in John chapter 7 stood on the last great day of the feast. John 7 and 38. And he said, in the last day, the great day of the feast, Jesus stood and cried, saying, if any man thirst, let him come unto me and drink. He that believeth on me, as the scripture hath said, out of his belly shall flow rivers of living water. But this spake he of the Spirit, which they that believe on him should receive. For the Holy Ghost was not yet given, because that Jesus was not yet glorified. This spake he of the Spirit. And I wonder, in the words of this brother who I quoted earlier, saying to most of us, this is nothing more than a poetic platitude. In other words, just an empty piece of poetry rather than a reality in our lives. This spake he of the Spirit. Out of his belly shall flow rivers of living water. And what's the only thing that can hinder that I can think of is either we're drinking from a broken cistern, we've forsaken the fountain of living waters, or the well is clogged. Or the well is clogged. Because it's such a positive statement. It's such an unconditional type of thing, really. He that believeth on me. And I know that it's talking about salvation. Coming to him and drinking and believing on him is the same thing. If you thirst, you come and you drink, and that's to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. But then after that, out of his belly shall flow rivers of living water, flowing out with life and blessing for others around. That's the only thing I can see to interpret that part of the verse 5. Flowing out rivers of living water out of the innermost man to bless those that are around with life. And that's what we need to be doing. That's that abundant life that the Lord Jesus Christ talked about. And I believe that that's what we need today. We need to, as this brother had said earlier, we need for the Holy Spirit of God to become more than just some factor in our theology or some statement in a creed or doctrine. He needs to be the administrator of our lives. We need to walk in the fullness and the power and the blessing of the Holy Spirit of God. And just because there are some people who go off on a deep end or go off into fanatical teaching about the Spirit of God, let's don't be afraid of what the Scriptures say about the Spirit of God and about what He is supposed to be to us. And I think we fail so much to even recognize the fact of the Spirit of God in our lives. Do you realize that as a Christian, the Spirit of God indwells your very body? And you say, oh, I know that. When I'm saved, I get the Holy Spirit. Yes, you realize it in correct statement of doctrine again, but has it become experiential? Are you experiencing that in your life? Not in some wild, psychedelic, exotic experience that takes place, but in the power to live your everyday life for the Lord Jesus Christ. Is He controlling your life? Is He giving you the holy boldness you need to witness? And to work and to serve the Lord Jesus and to live for Him in an abundant and a free. Are you realizing that peace that only the Spirit of God can give in your life? Is the Holy Spirit a real person to you? And I think that that's a valid question to ask. Because the Apostle Paul even said and accused, in a way, the Corinthians of ignorance of the fact. He said, what? Know ye not? Are you ignorant of the fact that your bodies are the temple of the Holy Ghost, which dwelleth in you, and you're not your own? You're bought with a price. Therefore glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are God's. And we ask the same question. Know you not? Are we ignorant of the fact that it's the Holy Spirit who dwells within? So let's seek to walk in the power and the fullness of the Spirit of God. Maybe we need to thirst a little more for the fullness of the Spirit of God in our lives. We don't have to fear anything that God wants to give us by way of the cross of Calvary and in accordance with His Word. And I believe that there is a fullness of the Spirit that that we can have. Not that we need more of the Spirit, but that He needs more of us. And I think that just as much of Him, of ourselves, as we will give and yield to Him, we'll be able to appropriate the power and the fullness and the blessings. And again, I think the three requirements for being filled with the Spirit are basically this. Basically this. Quench not the Spirit of God. We can quench Him. We quench Him by not doing the things that He leads us to do. We throw cold water on His leadings. We quench the Spirit of God. Quenching the Spirit of God. That's one requirement. Quench not the Spirit of God. And then, grieve not the Spirit of God. We can grieve Him by sin in our lives, or by doing things that are sinful. He's that holy, heavenly guest that dwells within. And then the third requirement is the requirement of faith, to walk in the Spirit of God. Quench not, grieve not, walk in the Spirit of God, and appropriating by faith, and trust the Lord to give you the manifestation. And that's what's important. James McConkie said in his book on the threefold secret of the Holy Spirit that the problem is we've got too many people who are seeking an apostolic experience instead of looking at the apostolic teaching. They go to the book of Acts to get some kind of experience that the apostles had, but they fail to go to the epistles and to get the teaching that the apostles had. We don't have to seek somebody else's experience, but we want everything that's taught to us in the Word of God, rightly divided. And so we're not seeking experiences. Whatever manifestation might the Lord might be pleased to give you, the fullness of the Spirit, that's wonderful, that's great. That's to your blessing and to your advantage. But it's by faith, I believe, that we walk in the Spirit. God says that if we meet the requirements, we'll be filled with the Spirit. He's commanded us to be filled with the Spirit. And His commandments are His enablings. God could never command us to do something that we couldn't do. But He commands us, be ye filled with the Spirit. Be filled with the Spirit. And it's in the form of a command. And so we know that He will enable us to be able to be filled with the Spirit of God. That's what we need. Let's look to the Lord in a word of prayer. Father, we pray that we'd examine our lives and realize once again the tremendous fact that if we've trusted Christ as Savior, Lord, that the Holy Spirit of God dwells within, that we are a temple of the Spirit of God, that our body is a temple of the Holy Spirit. And Lord, we pray that we might walk in the fullness of the Spirit of God. Lord, we pray that we might be led daily by the Spirit of God and walk in the way that He would have us to do. Lord, if there are areas in our lives in which we are grieving the Spirit of God by sin, we pray that we confess them and get them right. Confess them and forsake them. Lord, we pray that if there are areas we are quenching the Spirit, not doing the things that He would have us to do, quenching Him by not going or doing whatever it is in those areas that He's trying to lead us, Lord, we pray that we would quench Him no more. Lord, we pray that we might walk in the fullness and the power and the blessing of the Holy Spirit of God in our lives. And Lord, we pray as a group. We know that even as a group, we are a temple of the Spirit of God, that God, Father, you dwell in our midst, the Scriptures say. May we realize that fact. May we realize that as a group, we can quench the leading of the Spirit. Help us not to be hidebound, Lord, to some tradition of ours, but to just be bound to the teaching.